Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And today we're going to continue in our study of Matthew, and today we're coming to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now, as we've been going through Matthew, one of the things we've been seeing is obviously we've looked at a lot of the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, just three chapters there, which a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God and so forth. And we've seen also and observed a lot of the miracles that Jesus has performed. He's healed the paralytic. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's cast out demons. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000 and so forth. And as he's done all of these things, one of the questions going through the minds of people is simply this: who is this man? Who is this man? He is just amazing. He spoke with authority like no others. He was performing these miracles. In fact, you see one instance of this in Nazareth when he visited his hometown. It says he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And where then did this man get all these things?" Those were the questions going through the minds of the people that heard it around Jesus. There was always a crowd around him. They were trying to figure him out. Even at the end time, as Jesus stood before Pilate, you know, Pilate was asking the same question: "Who are you? Are you the King of the Jews? Tell me who you are." Well, that is an important question. And really, the central question becomes this: is Jesus who he claims to be? Is Jesus who he claims to be? Is he the Messiah? Is he the eternal Son of God? Is he the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, so that he could explain God to us? I want you to understand how important that question is. The way a person answers that question will have a significant impact on their lives. If, in fact, he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, and so forth, then certainly we ought to listen to him. We ought to submit to his word, submit to his authority. We ought to do what he says, because what he says is true. But, of course, if he isn't who he claims to be, then we can simply dismiss him as some religious, mentally deranged person that has really no impact on us today, no relevance for us today. So who is this Jesus? You know, that's a big question that I think that needs to be at the center of all our religious conversations with non-Christians today. So often when we talk with non-Christians, they will sort of get off in the weeds and they'll want to talk about this and that. They'll want to talk about those who had never heard of Christ. What about them? What about the heathen in Africa? Will they go to hell? What about the good folks who are Jews or Muslims and so forth? You mean to say that they're going to hell? What about all the denominations? What about this? What about that? And basically, they bypass the most important question: who is Jesus? And we need to be bringing the conversation back to that every time we talk with someone. That's why when I'm talking with a non-Christian, and one of the things I want to get them doing is reading the Gospel of John. John told us why he wrote that Gospel in John 20. The next to the last chapter, he said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John points people to Jesus. And that's what we need to be doing as we interact and converse with non-believers. It's not about which religion is right or what church is right and so forth. The real issue is, who is Jesus? Because once you answer that question, everything else just seems to fall in place. And so that's so, so important. So today what I want to do is look at three responses to the claims of Jesus. Three ways that people respond to these claims. And again, is found in Matthew 16. I want to read these first 20 verses here in this chapter. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out, and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." What were the responses to the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the first response you see here, they rejected the claims of Jesus altogether. And you see the religious elite here. It talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up to Jesus. Now, we're familiar, pretty familiar with the Pharisees. They were a group, a separatist group. They were committed to keeping the law. Not only did they embrace the written law, the Torah, but they also embraced the oral tradition that had been handed down over the years by the rabbis. They were the ones that Jesus constantly referred to as hypocrites. Matthew 23 speaks all these woes against them and refers to them repeatedly as hypocrites. And so they were proud, arrogant folks. They were very religious, but they just pride themselves on keeping the law. And they had so many laws. They had over 700 laws that they would come up with and sort of made a hedge around the Torah or Mosaic law so they wouldn't break any of those. But the Sadducees, you don't see a lot, read a lot about in Scripture, and they're not given a lot of attention. Actually, the Sadducees were the ones that the chief priests and the high priests came from this particular party. Now, the two of the groups together, Sadducees and Pharisees, form what is called the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of Israel. And so you had the Sadducees, again, the chief priests, the high priests. They were folks that were more politically oriented. We know from Acts that they did not believe in the resurrection. They simply lived for the here and now. They were concerned in preserving their position, their status quo. That's why they would really collaborate with the Romans and so forth. So it was a completely different group. I was thinking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, sort of like the Republicans and Democrats in Congress. They were so at odds with each other, which is interesting because they're coming together and they could agree on one thing. And the one thing was this: Jesus is a nuisance. He's an imposter. He needs to go. Somehow we need to get rid of him because he is threatening our lifestyle. He's threatening our positions. We need to do something about it. So they come together. They come together, and we're told here in verse 1 that they came up and testing him. Now, as you read through the Gospels, one of the things you'll see, Jesus is always being tested by these guys. You come to chapter 19. And it says in verse 3, "And the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And then you come to chapter 22, and we're told this. In chapter 22, it says, the Pharisees said, 'Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" Again, it's a test. "And Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me? Why are you testing me?' And you go on down in chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" So they're always testing him. But this testing is not simply to try to understand Jesus better. It's not to try to learn things from him. The testing is simply to find fault with him so they can accuse him. In fact, we're told this in John 8. They were saying this, testing him so they might have grounds for accusing him. That's what they wanted. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to find him basically in conflict with the Mosaic law so that they could basically get rid of him in some way. So here they come. They're testing him. And the way they test him is simply this. They said, "Show us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. Show us a miracle." A marginal reading here has a testing miracle, which is really pretty amazing if you think about it. They're saying, "Show us a miracle." In the two chapters before, in chapter 14, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. In the previous chapter, chapter 15, he's fed the 4,000. And now he said, "Show us a miracle so that we can believe." And you think, what? What did they miss? Well, the reality is this, that the miracles that Jesus performed, I guess, were viewed as earthly miracles, earthly signs. They wanted a sign from heaven. In fact, after the feeding of 5,000 in John 6, it says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness,' it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." That's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see something like bread coming out of heaven, or they wanted to see fire coming out of heaven, like with Elijah. Man, that was a sign from heaven. But what Jesus was doing, I guess those were just sort of earthly miracles. Now, the question is, would it have really made a difference with these guys? Had Jesus performed some great miracle at that point in time, do you think they would have believed? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because they had already made up their mind that Jesus was this imposter. He was a phony. He wasn't who he claimed to be. They had already rejected his claims. They were just trying to find a way to get rid of him. You know, there are people like that today. There are people like that that you'll have a conversation with, and they'll have all of these intellectual questions and about this and that, and talk about religion in general and so forth, and they've already made up their mind. The questions are simply a smokescreen in some sense. It's a way of defending their position. And that's why we can't go there and get off in the weeds with those guys. We need to keep bringing them back to the real issue. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who he claims to be? But these were folks that had rejected that and said, we don't believe that you are who you claim to be. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Well, Jesus responds, he talks about signs. He talks about weather signs, signs in the world. He says these are indicators of what is to come. And you look at the weather, you look at the things that are happening in the sky, and you know that something is coming. The weather, the rain is coming, or whatever is coming. You look at these signs, but you can't see the signs of the times now. You're so ignorant, you can't discern what is going on. There is something special going on. I mean, even with in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist sent to Jesus this folks who asked him, are you the one that we expected to come? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. Those are signs. Can you look at what is happening in the world, in your culture, in your society? See, something is happening. This is different. Something like this has never happened before. Can't you discern that there is something going on? Well, they were certainly blind. They were certainly blind. And Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to give you a sign. Well, he said, I'll give you one. It's the same one that he gave me over in chapter 12. It's basically, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That will be the ultimate proof that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. It would be the resurrection. He would be dead and raised to life, and that would be an indication that he was in fact who he claimed to be. It really is interesting because in chapter 12, you do essentially have the same thing. In Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They're always asking for a sign. And again, Jesus said, the only sign I'll give you is Jonah. That's the only sign. It's the resurrection. That would be the ultimate proof. That would be the vindication, corroboration of my claims. And of course, Paul made it clear in Romans 1 that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 4 and says, you're an evil and adulterous generation seeking after a sign, and the sign will not be given it. An evil and adulterous generation. Basically what Jesus is saying here is that you come across as being good and righteous people, very religious. But I want you to understand you're evil, you're adulterous. You're evil in that you're really going against the plan of God, his purpose. You're basically turning your back on God. You're not being faithful to him. In fact, in Matthew 23, look what Jesus says about the Pharisees. But what are you, scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. How could anyone be called a good person who is basically keeping people out of the kingdom of God? And that's exactly what they were doing. They were against God and against his plan. And so he refers to them in that way. And that is why as well, he gives this warning to his disciples. Now that is found in the next section there, beginning in verse 5. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says, beware the leaven. And basically, they understand it finally as being the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, their teaching can just plant seeds of doubt in a person's mind like leaven. And then it begins to spread. It begins to take over. I think this is what happens a lot of times in colleges. colleges where students are going there and they're sitting under religion teachers on a secular college campus. And basically, those seeds of doubt are planted there, and a lot of times they just begin to grow, and the doubts take over and just permeate a kid's mind. So we've got to be careful. Got to be careful of folks like that. That even though they come across as being educated and well-versed in the scriptures and so forth, if they're denying the reality of who Jesus is, then we need to stay clear of them. We need to beware of their teaching. So that's the first person, someone that just rejects the claims outright. And I'd say again that someone who's not willing to look at this, the claims of Jesus, is really not being intellectually honest. They can raise all these questions, but if they can't say that Jesus is who he claims to be or deny it and prove it, then they're not being intellectually honest there. So that's where we need to take folks. Well, a second one, a second claim, a response to the claim is simply to distort the claims of Jesus. Look in verse 13. It says, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And is right at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is one of the snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon, one of the sources of the Jordan River there. Says he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, what's the scuttlebutt going around? What are people talking? What are you hearing? And he's not talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees at this point, the religious elite. He knows how they think. What are the common people? What are the masses? What are they saying about who that I am? Well, we have several things several ways they respond in. They said, some say John the Baptist. Why would they say that? Well, a lot, if you look at Mark 6, you see that Herod, who had John the Baptist put to death, you remember the story where his head was cut off and so forth, and Herod heard about Jesus and said, John the Baptist has come back to life. So he was haunted by that. There are some folks who thought that was who Jesus was. And then some say Elijah. Why would they say that? Because Malachi 4 talks about the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord and so forth. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, they believed that he was somehow a good religious person. He had a special connection with God. I think everyone knew that. Even Nicodemus in John 3, this Pharisee, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. They knew that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So they knew there was a strong connection with God, but they didn't necessarily want to believe that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, what you have today, there are a lot of people today who will talk about Jesus in very favorable light. I mean, even the Muslims do that. Even the Muslims will admit that Jesus is a prophet from God. There are a lot of folks who will say that Jesus was a good teacher. Certainly had a lot of good things to say. He taught us how to love each other. He left us a great example and so forth. And there are folks that will respect Jesus because of what he did and his views and so forth. There's only one problem. That is not who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus didn't claim to be just a good religious teacher. He didn't claim those things. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God. The Word who was from the beginning, the one through whom the worlds were created. And so folks can have a lot of respect for Jesus and still miss the boat there. They're simply distorting the claims of Jesus, sort of morphing it so as to make it what they want it to be. And then you see those that believe the claims of Jesus. After asking who the people say the Son of Man is and getting the response, in verse 15 he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And actually in the Greek it's sort of interesting because the emphasis is on you. "But you, who do you say that I am?" All these folks, yeah, we know what the masses are saying, what people are saying, what the talk is on the street. "But you, who do you say that I am?" Now, he's addressing all of the disciples at this point. The "you" there, "but who do you," is in the plural. Okay, so he's saying, "But you as a group, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in characteristic way, he pipes up in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is his confession. "You are the Messiah. You are the one that was predicted long ago who would come to redeem his people. You are the one we've been looking for. And you're not just the Messiah as such, not just someone that would come to rescue us from Roman dominion, domination, and so forth. You are the Son of the living God. You're God. You're God. You're not just a military leader." Well, Jesus' response, 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's interesting because he's saying that you didn't just learn this by talking with people. It's not flesh and blood. No one gave you this education. This is something that is spiritually revealed to you. This was revealed to you. And I think we need to understand that for a person to come to the place where they acknowledge Jesus to be who he claimed to be, it requires God's work in their heart. How does God reveal? Well, by his Holy Spirit, he basically gives us insight into the word that he's given to us. It's revealed in that way. As we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and reveals it to us as being true. Really, it's in John 6. That's why it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Basically, Jesus is saying that the Father has drawn you to himself. It is a spiritual thing. It is a supernatural thing. God works in people's hearts to draw them to himself. That is why we pray for non-Christians. That's why you never argue someone into the kingdom of God. You persuade them and so forth. It is the drawing. We pray for folks. God, would you draw them to yourself? Would you reveal yourself to them? Well, in response to that, Jesus goes on to give three promises here. Three promises, and he speaks this to Peter. Now, he's speaking to Peter, but at the same time, because Peter is the spokesman for the whole, in effect, it is like speaking to the group of disciples as a whole. In fact, as Peter confesses that, makes that confession of faith, I can imagine the 11 standing around just shaking their head. Yeah, that's what we believe too. That's what we believe. So Jesus gives three promises here. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So the first, I'm going to build my church. And by the way, this is a verse that has been written on and spoken about over the centuries and debated and so forth. Of course, you know, the Catholics believe that this is the verse that really supports their view of the papacy. That Peter was given this authority, and this authority has been passed down through the ages, through the centuries, to someone in his position. In fact, Cardinal Gibbons, this was in a book written in 1871. It says, "The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church. And that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor." Now, this passage says nothing about successors. It says nothing to that. This is simply fabricated to basically support their position there. What Jesus is saying, Peter, you are this rock. And I know that a lot of folks made this distinction between Petrus and Petra. It's not that huge a distinction. One is, it's just a matter of gender. Petrus has to be masculine and Petra needs to be feminine. But he's basically saying that it's this confession. Yeah, Peter, you made this confession, and you, as important leader of the church, will be foundational in a sense. You look at what is happening in Acts, and you see that Peter is obviously an important leader. But if you go to Ephesians, what you see, Peter's not the foundation. It's the apostles. It says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Peter was foundational in the sense he was transformed by God's grace and he stood in solidarity with the other 11. But it's that foundation, the confession. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That is his promise. Wherever this confession is, Jesus will build his church. And I might say as well this, where that confession is missing, where Jesus is not proclaimed to be the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, you don't have a church. You don't have a church. Now, you may have a church facility. You may have a lot of people that come to that church and go through the motions of worship, but it's not a true church as defined in Scripture. If, in fact, you don't have this confession about who Jesus is at the very foundation. So he's saying, "I will build my church." And the second promise is this, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now the gates of, it's just a figure of speech. It's what we call a metonymy. It's basically using one characteristic of something to refer to the whole thing. And so he's saying essentially this, that hell is going to storm the church. Hell is going to fight. Satan is going to unleash his demons on this church. And we've seen that down through the ages. There's going to be conflict. There is spiritual warfare. But what he's saying is this, we're going to be victorious. Even hell itself cannot overrun the church. This is something, and you look back in the history of the church regardless how bad things have gotten, the church has survived and even thrived. So the promise there is this, regardless of how bad things get, we're more than conquerors. We're going to be victorious because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection. And then in 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What are keys for? Well, it's to open and close doors. And he said, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And basically, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This was not only given to Peter and the 12 here, it was given to the church. You'll see this in Matthew 18. He said, there's a spiritual authority that you have there. You can actually close heaven's gates to people, and you can open heaven's gates to people. And you say, how in the world do you do that? Why would anyone have such authority? You need to understand that this authority is exercised through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how we open and close the doors to heaven itself. We proclaim the gospel. That's the key. It's through church discipline that is in accordance with God's word. It's always in accordance with God's word. That's how people are excluded from the kingdom. But the authority of the church is simply vested in the words of Christ himself. As we proclaim the words of Christ, the truth that he's revealed to us, we're basically acting in his authority and opening and closing those gates. So essentially what we see here is this. When the truth about Jesus is embraced and believed about who he is, we see God at work. God's doing an amazing thing. He's building his church. He's causing his church to really thrive, even when Satan's emissaries are attacking. God is at work. Now, my question for you today is this. It's the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. But you, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I know if you were to ask most people in the Bible Belt today, they would simply say, well, yeah, he's the Son of God. But you know, if you go back to Matthew 8 and you see Jesus encountering the demoniacs from Gadarene, remember what they said when they came up to Jesus? What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Don't torment us before the time. I mean, they believed he was the Son of God. They knew that. There are a lot of people who believe that today intellectually. But really the question becomes this. Does the confession of faith that we make, does it impact our lives? Are we submitting to his authority? Are we submitting to his word? In Luke 6, Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do people do that? And we see it happening all the time. People embracing a lifestyle that is the antithesis of what Scripture teaches. I was saying he's the Son of God. Now, you probably even saw this past week where the Pope came out in favor of civil unions for homosexuals. And you think, how can someone, the head of a church, come out in those positions? Are you living a life of obedience? Are you submitting to the King? If you believe he is the Son of God, if you believe he's the Savior of the world, if you believe he's the one that created you and upholds the universe in which we live, are you seeking to get to know him? Are you surrendering to his will? Are you living a life of obedience? And then the second question I would ask is simply this. As you talk with non-Christians, I just want to encourage you to keep asking the question, what about Jesus? Who is he? That is the real watershed question that needs to be asked. Don't get all tangled up in all these other extraneous arguments and so forth. Who is Jesus? That's where the focus needs to be as you're talking with unbelievers. They have to wrestle with that. The Bible scholar N.T. Wright was once asked the question, he said, what would you tell your children if you were on your deathbed? What would you tell your children if you were on your deathbed? His response was simply three words. Look at Jesus. He went on to explain that. He said, the person who walks out of the pages of the Gospels to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. He is always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He is always coming at us from different angles. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but a part of the drama that has him as the central character. And that would be my encouragement to us all today. Keep looking at Jesus. We don't want to just be a spectator. We want to be a part of the drama, a part of what God is doing, how he's moving to build his church. We want to be a part of that. And what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is that God's given to us, that we could be collaborators with him as he continues to advance his kingdom in this world. May God make us faithful in that. May we see Jesus so clearly. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. Thank you that you have revealed that to us. Lord, you revealed it by your Spirit. You confirmed it in our own hearts as you've applied, as you've enlightened us into the truth of your word. Lord, we know today that if we're Christians, it's because you revealed it to us. You've drawn us to yourself. Lord, I pray that in our conversations with people, as we bear witness to others, as we seek to point people to Jesus, Lord, I pray that that would be a key question to ask. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And I pray that our conversations then would be profitable. You would use those discussions to get people thinking, reading. Thinking about their relationship with Jesus and what they need to do. Father, thank you that Jesus is building the church. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. Yes, it is tough. Yes, there is battle going on. Yes, Satan has unleashed his enemies against us, his emissaries. But I thank you that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Thank you that nothing will ever overcome the church. Oh, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.